when Pastor asked me to do this tonight, he and I talked about it a little bit. He was going to be in Revelations 13 tonight. We're going to be in Revelations 13 tonight. And we've got handouts. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand. The guys will bring you one. Did anybody not get one? We've got two or three up here. It's those praise team guys. You know, you can't. Make sure they get one. So as Pastor and I talked about this, here's what we're going to do. He and I are going to tag team Revelations 13. I'm going to go through it tonight and some other passages as well. And I'm going to give you, I guess you would say, a little more, I don't want to use the word modern, but a little more contemporary view of what some of this could mean and how some of it could work out. He's going to come back next week and give you the traditional view. Okay, so you're going to get both views, and that way you can see where you shake out, okay? Neither one's right, neither one's wrong, because that's the thing about prophecy. Prophecy develops as we go along. You know, everybody thought Hitler was the Antichrist and the world's about to end, right? And so now things have changed and some different things are going on in the world, and we see things a little differently as it begins to open up. And as we get closer to the final days, more and more of it will open up. So look at Revelation chapter 13. We're going to read this whole chapter. It won't take just a moment, I hope. Revelation 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Say, out of the sea. Out of the sea. Okay, remember that. Having seven heads, 10 horns. How many horns?
10.
Okay. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth, how many? All. Who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Say, the earth.
The earth.
So we got two different beasts here. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven in the earth, on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. This is the chapter you've all been waiting on, right? You want to know who the Antichrist is. You want to know who the false prophet is. You want to know what 666 means. And you want to know when it's all going to take place. Guess what? I can't tell you. And neither can anybody else. We can give you theories on these things, and there are plenty of them. But the bottom line is none of us really know how this is all going to work out. We have our best guess from other scriptures and studying and looking and so forth. But in the end, it's a wait and see thing, right? The problem with prophecy that I find in a lot of places, in the church especially, if you begin to focus strictly on prophecy, and a lot of people, it's easy to do that because it's intriguing, it's exciting, it's, you know, all these things. But here's the problem with doing that. If you're spending all of your time studying prophecy and trying to find out who the beast is and what 666 is and what the mark's going to look like and all those things, if you're spending all of your time on that, what you're doing is you're spending all of your time out there. And you will miss what's happening right here today. And it's very easy to fall into that trap. God gave us this information, and we need to see it, we need to understand it, we need to study it, we need to have a basic understanding of it. He gave us this so that we would know whatever happens to us today is okay because we know what's going to happen out there. Now, we might not know what it's going to look like, but we know what's going to end up happening, right? So what I'm going to do tonight is share with you a view of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and so forth. It's really been on the scene for probably 20 or 30 years now. It's really become more popular, and more people are signing on to it in the last 15, 20 years, I guess. And it's this idea that the Antichrist and the things that are happening in Revelation have a direct tie with the religion we call Islam. I'm going to show you some passages tonight, and I'm going to make a case as best I can that the Antichrist, the false, and so forth will come out of Islam. And I'll show you why as we go along. Now, am I right, wrong? I don't know. This is the way I lean, okay? But it doesn't mean I'm right. It could still be the traditional way of the Rome and all of those things. To me, personally, this makes more sense. But that's human thinking, not God's thinking, right? And I understand that. So anyway, I'm going to show you this tonight. And what I'm going to share with you tonight is not just information and things that I have garnered from books and Google and those kinds of things. Over the past 15 to 20 years, I've traveled internationally, as many of you know. I have worked rather heavily in some Islamic areas. In one of those areas, I'm not going to say the name of the country here. Some of you probably know it because you know me. But in one of those areas, I have had the opportunity on two occasions to sit down with the Grand Imam. Now, that would be like the Pope of all the Muslims in that country, and it's a 98% Muslim country. I've had the opportunity to sit down with this Imam on two different occasions, have tea with him, talk about Jesus, and I've talked about some of this. So some of what I'm kind of sharing comes out of personal experience and personal discussions with high-ranking Islamic officials, okay? So I'm not just quoting a book to you or anything like that. When we talk about the Antichrist, what we're really talking about is end-time government. We all know that in the end, we're going to come up with this one world government, right? The Bible teaches that very clearly. The whole world is going to be controlled by one man who is controlled by Satan himself. In order to understand this government, there's several passages that you have to look at. We're going to talk about several of them tonight. You have to talk about Daniel 2. You have to talk about Daniel 7. You have to talk about Revelation 13, which we just read. And we'll jump over briefly and look at Revelation 17, because all of these come into play when it comes down to determining who this end-time figure is going to be. So, with that said, we're going to back up to Daniel for just a few minutes. I'm not going to read these passages just for sake of time tonight. You can go back and read them. You'll probably be familiar with all of them, at least somewhat. You can go back later and read Daniel 2, Daniel 7, for yourself. But I want to start off talking about Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision. And this is the vision. Now, this I always love reading this story because you remember the story. The king has a dream, right? And so he calls in his magicians, his soothsayers, all of his mystical people. He says, hey, I had a dream. I want you to interpret it for me. They say, okay, what's the dream? He said, no. I don't trust you. You tell me the dream and you tell me what it means. Now, can you imagine the panic in these guys' mind? And they said, wait a minute, King, nobody's ever asked us to do that. He says, doesn't matter. That's what you're going to do. And if you don't do it, I'm going to kill you and burn your house down. You're talking about pressure on the job. That's pressure on the job, right? And so they can't do it. And so he sends out the order to kill all the wise men and to burn their houses. Well, Daniel, who is one of the Israelites brought over from Jerusalem, here's what's happening. He's one of the wise men. He's been brought into that group. He says, whoa, wait a minute. He says, let me see the king. And so he goes in and tells the king, says, King, look, give me some time. So the king says, okay, I'll give you some time. So Daniel comes back to him. Daniel says, okay, king, says, I can't do this, but there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. And he's revealed to me what you saw. And this is it. He says, you saw this statue. And this statue has a head of gold. It has a chest, shoulders of silver, the belly and down in here bronze, and then its legs are iron. And then its feet and toes are mixed iron and clay. He said, then you saw a stone that was cut out without hands, and it came and it struck the statue's feet, and it obliterated the statue. And then this stone became a great mountain and ruled the entire world, basically. Now, you go home and read it yourself, but that's basically the story. Now, prophecy experts know that this was, as Daniel said, a prophecy telling of future kingdoms that would come on the earth. All right? Daniel tells us, he tells the king, King, you're a king of kings, you're the top, you're the head of gold. He said, but after you, there's going to come another one. It'll be inferior to you. It'll be silver. Silver is inferior to gold. Daniel didn't know who this was going to be because it hadn't happened, right? But he says it's going to happen. And then there'll be another one that's going to be bronze, and then there'll be one that's going to be iron. Now, we know that the silver, the shoulders, the arms, the silver, is Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia, modern-day Iran. In fact, modern-day Iran was called Persia until 1934, and it changed its name to Iran. So, you might remember the story, Belshazzar's handwriting on the wall. You remember that later in Daniel? And that night, Medo-Persia came in, and they conquered Babylon. They took it over. They were the second kingdom. Then, after that, we have Alexander the Great and the Greeks. They come in, and they conquer. And they take over. They were not as good as these guys, but they're bronze. And then the traditional interpretation says Rome was the next world empire. And so they say that the legs were Rome. And they say there's two legs, and it's because there was an Eastern Empire and a Western Empire of Rome. So you had the two legs. And they say the feet and the toes have yet to come. They will be a revived form of that somewhere down the future. Now, that's kind of the traditional view of this, right? So that's Daniel 2. Now we go to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel has this vision himself, this dreams, these night visions, as he calls them. And he says he's standing on the seashore. Where was the beast in 13? Revelation 13? Coming out of the sea, right? So Daniel's standing on the seashore. He sees four beasts. The first one, he says, was like a lion that had wings. The second one is a bear with three ribs in his mouth, and he's hunched up on one side. The third one is a leopard with four heads. That's kind of strange, huh? The fifth one he describes as dreadful and terrible. Now, he gets real upset about this. He prays, and the angel gives him the interpretation. And he says, basically, the angel didn't say it this way, but he says, basically, you saw what King Nebuchadnezzar saw. You saw future kingdoms. He said, here, that lion is Babylon. The lion was the symbol of Babylon. And in fact, they found some statues and so forth from that time period that actually had lions with wings. So the lion was the symbol of Babylon. The bear represents Medo-Persia. Two things about the bear we're told. It has three ribs in its mouth. The reason the three ribs are there, they represent the three kingdoms that made up the Medo-Persian Empire. They took over Babylon, and then there was the Medes and the Persians. He's hunched on one side because the Medes were always a little stronger than the Persians. Okay, so the Mede side of this thing is stronger. And then we move to the third beast, which is the leopard with four heads. That's Greece. No problem. Why four heads? The leopard was the symbol of Greece at that time for Alexander the Great. Four heads because when Alexander the Great died prematurely in one of his conquests, his whole kingdom was split up between his four top generals. All right? So that's the four heads, the four top generals that take it over after he dies. Now, there's something real interesting about both the statue and this one in Daniel 2 and 7, and it's this. When we get to the fourth beast that he says is dreadful and terrible, and you'll see all kinds of depictions of this because nobody really knows what he saw, but it was bad, okay? When you go back to the legs of iron on the statue, those two, in both instances we are told that this fourth kingdom crushes all the rest. And the word for crushes is the Hebrew word dekak. Dekak. And it's a very specific word. It's not just a word that says you beat them. It literally means to crush in a powder and obliterate. Totally wiping out. Okay? Now, again, traditionally, we would say this was Rome because they were the next empire on the scene. Right? But there's some problems that come up with this. Let me show you. Show me that first map, Noah. This is Babylon. This is the head of gold. Okay? This is the city of Babylon. This was the Babylonian kingdom at its greatest point. Okay? You see it? Get a feel for where it is. This would be modern-day Iraq, Iran. Actual Babylon is just southwest of Baghdad today. It's just ruins now. So, this is Babylon. So, the second kingdom then that comes in is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. But before we go there, hang on a second. Before we go there, let me make one point. This prophecy was given to whom? The first one in Daniel 2. It was given to the king of Babylon. This is not a prophecy about Israel. It's a prophecy about Babylon and the world. So here's Babylon. Now let's look at the second one. Now the Medo-Persians come in, and they came from here. They come in and they take it, and they expand. They expand east. They expand west, take all of Turkey and all of pretty much all of Egypt and down through Ethiopia and Sudan and that area on the coast. So they've expanded. They took Babylon, what was the original Babylon, and they expanded it, okay? All right, let's look at the Greeks. This is the Greek kingdom. Now, they came from way over here. They had already taken southern Europe. Now they come in, they move in through Turkey. They take a lot of this down here in Egypt. They come through here, they take Babylon, they take Medo-Persia, all the way over into parts of India. So again, they've taken Babylon, and they've expanded. That's our first three. Look at Rome. Number four, this is what most people say is wrong. Now we got a problem. This is the Roman Empire in its greatest day. Now, I must admit and tell you this. During the Emperor Trajan, he expanded here, just short of Babylon. Hadrian, the emperor, took over, went into Baghdad, Babylon, stayed less than 30 days, and got run out, and never went back past that line again. So he never conquered Babylon. They never conquered modern-day Iraq. They never conquered any of this. Rome didn't. This was Rome's empire. This is why I have a problem with the traditional interpretation of saying that Rome is the fourth empire. Yes, it was somewhat the fourth world empire, but it did not affect Babylon. And when you read the book of Revelations, you know how many times Babylon comes up. Okay? But there was a kingdom a little later in history. Let me see the next slide. Boom. That covers everything, doesn't it? Plus more. That is the Arab Islamic Ottoman Turk Empire. That's what Muhammad started. Started in Mecca, way over here, and expanded throughout the years. Finally, Turkey took over the caliphate, and now they've expanded and conquered Babylon and everything it had. Plus, okay? Now, to me, this makes more sense. Just the way I think. You can make your own decision. This is the way I see it. That this fits that final kingdom. You say, okay, now wait a minute. Let's go back to the part about crushing. In the statue, it said the legs were iron and it crushed as like iron crushes things. And we saw by how the Hebrew word says it crushes it to powder and destroys it. The Roman military was bad. They were tough. And if you just look at the Roman military, you could say, yes, they crushed. But they really didn't. Rome really was not that bad of an empire. If you would just pay your taxes to them, they'd leave you alone. You'd still be Roman, they'd leave you alone. You had to say Caesar was a god. But beyond that, you could still worship your own gods. You could live your own lifestyle. You could go about life. We see that in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Rome had Jerusalem. They had Judea. They had Israel. They still worshiped God. Yeah, they were supposed to pay a tax. They didn't like it. But all in all, it wasn't that bad. They were not crushed. The Islamic Caliphate, however, crushes. When they go in and take over an area, they wipe out totally anything that's not Islamic. You remember a few years back when ISIS was going strong in Syria and Iraq? How many of you saw the pictures where they were destroying crosses and tearing down ancient ruins? And they were literally crushing all those things, weren't they? That's the way they act. Because the way they see it, anything that is not of Allah has to go. So they crush, literally. And you as a person, you have basically two choices. Number one, you can convert to Islam, or you can pay the aliyah, which is a tax. You can pay a tax to be a Christian, but that's not a very good life, trust me. They wipe out and crush. They want nothing left of what was there previously. Still that way today. Still that way. So, this fits the descriptions that we have in Daniel much better than Rome does, in my opinion. Okay? Now, let me give you another scripture we can look. We're going to jump over to Revelation 17 for just a moment. And in Revelation 17, let's see, let me just start reading verse 7 here. I didn't give the guys this one. If you don't get it on screen, it's okay. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition." Now, we'll stop right there. I call this the angel's riddle. It's a riddle. That's what it is. We got 5 that were, 1 that is, 2 that are yet to come, and then there's going to be an 8th that was one of the others. Okay? 7 heads, 7 mountains. Mountains represent kingdoms. You can go back to Daniel chapter 2. So we're talking about 7 kingdoms. There's 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. As for the beast that was and is not, it's an 8th, but it belongs to the 7. So one of these is going to exist and then come back. Okay? All right, let's go to the next slide. So let's break this riddle down. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and actually 2 that have not yet come, which are really extensions of the same. So we know one thing to start off as we want to solve this riddle. He says, 1 is. Now, who did he write this to? He was telling who? John, right? John's on the Isle of Patmos. Why is John there? Rome put him there. Rome is the empire at the time of John. So we know this one right off the top. That's our starting point. If we take this one and we back up, 5 have already come. We know then that the 5 previous world empires, if we don't go all the way back to the Sumerians, which really weren't world empires, the first one was Egypt, second was Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. All right? Those had already passed at the time John's getting his message. So now we're at Rome. If we've got Rome here, we can't have Rome here. Now, some people will try to twist the traditional view of this, they'll twist this around a little differently. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. That's up to you to decide. But if this is Rome, we know Rome is at the time of John, then what is yet to come? There's only been one world empire over in that part of the world or anywhere, and that's the Islamic Ottoman Caliphate. It was there. It lasted until 1924, just after World War I. Ataturk, who was the leader of Turkey, abolished the caliphate. So it went away. But we were told in the riddle that the 8th is one of the 7. So it could be Rome still. It could be. And that's what the traditionalists will say, that some form of the Roman Empire is coming back. I don't see that happening. But I do see this happening. So number 8, I believe, is going to be a new Islamic caliphate. It makes much more sense. That's why ISIS declared the caliphate. Remember that? When they declared the caliphate was reformed? Now, it didn't work out too good for them. But that's why they wanted to declare that, because of this. And another reason they wanted to declare it is they have their end time beliefs, which we're going to talk about in a moment. One of their end time beliefs is that their savior that's coming back cannot come back until the caliphate is reestablished. They wanted to reestablish the caliphate so their savior could come back and then the whole world will worship Allah. All right? This is the way I see the riddle playing out. All right. Now, they have their own, Islam has its own eschatology. And by that, I mean, just like we have revelations and Daniel and these prophetic things about end times, so does Islam. If you truly study Islam, and I have, because I've ministered with so many of them, to so many of them. I don't like ministering to anybody if I don't know what they believe. It's hard to deal with somebody if you don't know what they believe. So I've spent a lot of time on it. Islam is the perfect counterfeit of Christianity. It's actually an antithesis of Christianity. If you want to reach a Muslim, what you have to do is tell him God loves him. Because Muslims, the Islamic faith is built on the fact that Allah is always angry and you have to please him constantly. So their God is an angry God. Our God is a God of love. And that's the key point for reaching them. Now, it's not as simple as just telling them that, but that's what you have to get to. Sorry. So they have their own Islamic eschatology. We're going to walk through some stuff here right quick tonight. Not to run through it. In Islam, there are two basic texts or types of texts that make up their beliefs and equivalent to what we would call our Bible, okay? The first one everybody knows about is the Quran. The Quran's the foundational holy book. It's conveyed entirely by Muhammad. He's the only writer. It's not a collection of writers like ours. Supposedly, all of the Quran was given to Muhammad when he was up in the cave by the angel Gabriel. Now, it wasn't Gabriel, I can tell you that. But anyway, that's the way this angel portrayed himself to Muhammad. The word Quran simply means recitation. Quran's made up of 114 chapters, which they call surahs. The other literature that is very important to them is called the Sunnah. And the Sunnah is made up of a collection of writings. This collection of writings basically cover anything that Muhammad did, anything that he said, or anything that he condoned that was outside of the Quran. Anything that wasn't mentioned there, they go back to this. The writings of the Sunnah to them are just as authoritative, just as powerful as the Quran. They're held equally with the Quran. In fact, they often look to the Sunnah. If they read a passage in the Quran, they don't understand it. They look for things in the Sunnah that will explain it. It's kind of like commentaries in a way, a lot of it is, okay? Within the Sunnah, there's two different types of literature. There's the Hadith, which records the sayings of Muhammad. And they literally will start off, the great prophet Muhammad said this, 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 this. Okay, so it's just a collection of quotations. The Sirat is the biography of Muhammad. So it all has to do with Muhammad, okay? So that's the two kinds of literature. And I'm going to show you some things out of these different literatures here tonight. And when we talk about their eschatology, their end times beliefs, their end time teachings are split into two groups. Interesting, just like ours. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus started off, and he started off talking about certain things that were going to happen. He comes up to a point, and what does he say? These are the birth pangs, right? The birth pangs. Their minor signs, as they call them, are equivalent to the birth pangs. Not the same thing, but that's the way I would look at them if you're looking at a way to classify them. Their major signs begin with the return of a character called the Mahdi. Now let me stop right here for a moment and touch one thing. Within Islam right now, there are two basic sects of Islam, and you've heard them, the Sunnis and the Shiites, right? The Shiites are mainly Iran. The Sunnis are the larger group, make up close to 90% of Islam. There are two or three others that you've probably never heard about, but they're so small that you probably wouldn't. So within these two groups, there are slightly different beliefs on these end time things. Now, I told you earlier that the reason a lot of you traditional people will make the legs of iron roams because there's East, but there's two groups of Islam as well, Sunnis and Shias. They hate each other. They'll bomb each other. They'll kill each other unless they can come together and bomb you. And then they'll come together and bomb you. Okay? And then they'll go back to killing each other again. But each one of them has slightly different views. All right? So they have the major signs, the minor signs, and everything, the events of the last days, their prophecy, which is what we're studying in Revelation, their prophecy is second in ranking of importance to Muslims. If they rank the most important things they're supposed to know and understand, prophecy, their eschatology is number two. Here's a passage out of the Quran, Surah 2. It says, it is not albir, which albir means piety, righteousness, and each and every act of obedience to Allah. It's not albir that you turn your faces toward east or west, but albir is the one who believes in Allah. That's the first thing. That's their most important. You got to believe in Allah. And the last day, that's the number two thing in their pillars. Okay? So this end time stuff's very important to them. The angels, the book, the prophets, and this gives his wealth. Okay. So their eschatology is very important to them. And it's just as developed as ours in a lot of ways. Okay? All right, let's look at these characters. The first character we're going to talk about is the Mahdi. Al-Mahdi is the central figure in Islamic eschatology. The word literally means the guided one. He's the one that's going to come back. He's not coming back necessarily to bring peace. What he's coming back to do is to force the whole world to worship Allah and become Muslims. That's his purpose. Now, between the two Shia and Shiites, the big difference here, let me go ahead and touch on this because I don't think I have it on the slide. The Shiites in Iran, that's in part of Iraq, they believe in what's called the 12th Imam. Okay, the 12th Imam. When Muhammad died prematurely, he had not set up a plan as to who would follow him, who would be his successor. And so in a nutshell, what happened was there was a split because one group thought that to be the successor of Muhammad, you had to be of his bloodline. All right? And his cousin ended up taking it over. That was the Shiites. And the Shiite, if you go back, it literally means the house of Ali, which is that house. So it was a bloodline succession. They went through 12 imams. They called them imams. The 12th one disappeared. But they claim that he was taken. The word they use is occulted. He was hidden. They literally say he's hiding in a well in northern Iraq, and when the time is right, he'll come back out. That's their belief. They believe that he will not come out until the world is in total chaos. That's why you used to hear these idiots, and they still do it, in Iran stand up and say, death to the infidels, we want to kill the great. They want to blow us up, they want to set off atomic bombs, whatever they can do to cause this great chaos, because when they cause this great chaos, he'll come back. It'll start the end time event. They control it, they think. The Sunnis, on the other hand, didn't think you had to be in the line of Muhammad. They thought that a council should choose the next leader and so forth each time. That's what they did. So that's where the split occurred. Sunnis have a slightly different view. They don't have these 12 imams. They've had different rulers over the years. Whoever ends up ruling the caliphate, like we showed you earlier, whoever is the caliph is the head of Islam. They believe also that the world needs to be in chaos, but they mainly believe that the caliphate has to be reestablished. And when it's reestablished and has control, then the Mahdi will come back now. That's the slight difference between the two. This Mahdi is sometimes referred to by the Shias, the Shiites, as Mahdi al-Mundahar, the Lord of the Age. And here's a passage for you. After the lesser signs of the hour appear and increase, mankind will have reached a stage of great suffering. That's the chaos. Then the awaited Mahdi will appear. He is the first of the greater signs of the hour. That comes from one of the hadiths. The rising of the Mahdi is equivalent to the return of Jesus for us in their minds. The Hadith also says, the world will not come to pass until a man from my family, whose name will be my name, rules over the Arabs. So whoever this Mahdi is, he's going to be named Muhammad. Imagine that. I think that's why all their mamas name them all Muhammad. Help them out. Maybe he'll be the one. So that's the Mahdi. That's their central figure. To them, that's the return of Jesus to us. It's equivalent in their eschatology, okay? Now, let's look at, let's do some comparisons here. I want to show you how their eschatology, their beliefs on the return of their Mahdi, literally fits the Bible's view of the Antichrist almost like a glove. Okay? So let's run through these rather quickly. They say the Mahdi will be the ruler of the world. The Hadith says he will reappear on the appointed day, then he will fight against the forces of evil, which is us, lead a world revolution, and set up a new world order. Wow, where have you heard that before? Based on justice, righteousness, and virtue. Ultimately, the righteous will take the world administration in their hands. Islam will be victorious over all religions. One world order, one world religion. The Antichrist, the Bible says, Revelation 13:7, we read it earlier, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's talking about the Antichrist from our Bible. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Sounds interesting. Let's go farther. The Mahdi will conquer Israel. The Mahdi will be victorious and eradicate those pigs and dogs. This is Muhammad's favorite words for the Jews, pigs and dogs. And the idols of this time, so that there will once more be a caliphate based on prophethood. That's the Shiites. As the Hadith states, Jerusalem will be the location of the rightly guided caliphate and the center of Islamic rule. This is why they're always fighting over Jerusalem, right here. Because they believe that that's where it's going to be centered. The Bible says about the Antichrist, it's basically the same verse I just read. He's going to make war and he's going to overcome an authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All right, let's look at another one. The timing of the Mahdi. Rasulullah, which is another name for Muhammad, said, there will be four peace agreements between you and the Romans. Now, when he says Romans, he's not necessarily referring to Rome, because Rome was not in power when this was written. They were gone. He's referring to the West, which would be us or anybody in the West. The fourth agreement will be mediated through a person who will be from the progeny of Hadrat Harun. That is the Honorable Aaron. He'll be a descendant of Aaron, the priest, Moses' brother. And will be upheld for 7 years. Aha. How long's the tribulation? And what starts it? When the treaty is signed? Interesting, huh? The Bible says, then he shall confirm a covenant for many with 1 week. We know that's a week of years. But in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That's Daniel 9:27. You see how that fits? All right, let's look at another one. This one, to me, is big. Mahdi will change the times and the laws. They say it's considered a divine command to use a Hijra calendar with 12 lunar months without intercalation, evident from the Holy Quran. They use a different calendar than we do now, Muslims do. According to Shalabi, the Mahdi will lead the Muslims in prayer, and Jesus will rule the Muslims. We'll talk more about that in a minute. According to the divine law, which is Sharia. So what they're saying is, in the end, you're going to have a new calendar, and you're going to have a new law. You're going to be under Sharia law. All right? Now look at what Daniel 7:25 says. This is talking about that Antichrist. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. And he will intend to change times and law. Times and law. Calendar and law. See the fit? All right, let's go to the next one. The Mahdi will ride a white horse. This one right here says a lot to me, and this is one that the Grand Imam showed me. I had never really picked up on it out of the Hadith, but he showed this to me. In their writing, it says, I find the Mahdi recorded in the books of the prophets. He's talking about scripture, our scripture. For instance, the book of Revelation says, and I saw and behold a white horse. He that sat on him went forth conquering and to conquer. This surely is the Mahdi. Now look at what he's talking about. This is in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. All theologians agree that's the Antichrist. Muslim writings agree that that's their Mahdi. So they are saying they are the ones. Got it? Keep going. Muslim Jesus. Yep, Muslim Jesus. I said that right. The second event of the major signs, the first was the coming of the Mahdi. The second is the return of Jesus. But he's not going to be the Jesus you're expecting. He returns outside of Damascus. At this very time, Allah would send Christ, son of Mary. And he will descend at the white minaret on the eastern side of Damascus wearing two garments, lightly dyed with saffron and placing his hands on the wings of two angels. In other words, there's going to come a time, according to them, that this Jesus is going to come back. Two angels are going to have him by the arms and they're going to sit him down on the ground outside this minaret, this mosque, and he's going to be back. He will be a subordinate to the Mahdi. In other words, he's not the number one guy. He's going to be the number two guy. They say Jesus will decline the offer and invitation of Imam Mahdi to come and lead the Muslims in prayer and say his prayer behind Imam Mahdi. In other words, he lets the Mahdi pray first, showing that the Mahdi has more power, more authority. Are you seeing what's coming with that? Next one. Jesus, the faithful Muslim. Prophet said, verily, Isa ibn Maryam, that's Jesus, son of Mary, shall descend as an equitable judge and fair ruler. He shall tread his path on the way to Hajj, pilgrimage, that's where they go and walk around the, I just forgot the name of it, but anyway, in Mecca, and come to my grave to greet me. Listen, he's going to go to Muhammad's grave to greet him, and I will surely answer him. Muhammad's still going to be in the grave. He's not the Mahdi. But when Jesus goes and speaks to his grave, he's going to answer him from the grave. Jesus will institute Islamic law. I read this a moment ago. He will rule the people and lead the Muslims in prayer, rule them according to divine or Sharia law. So Jesus is going to be a Muslim according to them when he comes back. Next one. Jesus will be a Muslim evangelist this time. Like all prophets, Jesus came. Now all these things I'm giving you are out of their writings that they consider holy, right? Like all prophets, Jesus came with divine surrender to God Almighty, which is Islam. When Jesus returns, he will personally correct the misrepresentations and misinterpretations about himself. In other words, he's going to come back and tell me and you we're wrong. He will affirm the true message that he brought in his time as a prophet, only a prophet, and that he never claimed to be the Son of God. In his second coming, many non-Muslims will accept Jesus as a servant of Allah Almighty, as a Muslim, and a member of the community of Muhammad. That's your second beast. That's your false prophet, as we normally refer to him. Next one. The Muslim Jesus will abolish Christianity. The prophet said, Muhammad said, there's no prophet between me and him, between him and Jesus. That is Jesus. He will descend to the earth, break the cross, and tell us he never died on it. Kill swine, that's the Jews, and abolish jizya. In other words, at that point, you'll no longer be able to be a Christian and pay the tax. You're either a Muslim or you die. Allah will perish all religions except Islam. He'll be a good family man this time. After he arrives on earth, Jesus will marry. He'll have children and remain on the earth 19 years after married. I'm not sure why 19. He will pass away and Muslims perform his funeral prayer and bury him next to the prophet Muhammad. Next. The Muslim Jesus in the Bible. Let me give you two or three here. We've already read this first one. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, two horns like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon, exercises all the authority of the first beast, which would be the Mahdi in their case, in his presence, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. In other words, they would look at this and say, yep, that's right. He's going to tell you that you were wrong, he didn't die, and you got to worship me, or the Mahdi, whose deadly wound was healed. This whole thing about the deadly wound being healed is a copy of Jesus' death and resurrection. You see, what he's done here with this, what the devil has done, he's basically made his own trinity now. He has the dragon, he has the Mahdi, and he has the Muslim Jesus. It's a copy. It's a counterfeit. Revelation 16:20 says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the Muslim Jesus. 19:20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of the burning fire. So he's going to get, this Muslim Jesus is not going to end well. Next. But there is a Muslim anti-Mahdi, equivalent to our anti-Christ, okay? See, it's copied all the way. Al-Masih, Ad-Dajjal, the Messiah, liar, deceiver. There's going to be a character in their end times that's going to be like our Antichrist. The Dajjal, is what they normally call him, will have powers of the devil. He'll terrorize the Muslims into following him, converting them into unbelief. He'll conceal the truth and bring forth falsehood. So in other words, while this Mahdi and this Muslim Jesus are reaching everybody, there's a bad guy on the scene. Now this last one I just put in here because I think it's funny. I'm sorry. This Dajjal is going to be the mule rider. He'll travel at great speeds and his means of conveyance will be a giant mule. He'll travel the entire world. I have nothing to do with that. Okay. Let's look at another one real quickly. He will be Jewish and followed by women. This is the bad guy. The Jews await the false Jewish Messiah while we await. Now, this is them saying it. They await a false Jewish Messiah while we await with Allah's help the Mahdi and Jesus. Peace be upon him. Jesus' pure hands will murder the false Jewish Messiah. Where? In the city of Lod in Palestine. Palestine will be, as it has been in the past, a graveyard for the invaders. Meanwhile, women will also fall to the deviant line of the Antichrist because of their unawareness and ignorance of Islam. They even call him an Antichrist there. Let's see. Give me one more. I think I got one more here. Okay. All right, we'll hold it right there then. All right. So, you see from their own writings how it fits. That's why I still believe Islam is going to play a major role in the end times. Here's the problem. Every year, 1st of September, we start hearing the same thing over and over again. What do we hear? Never forget. Never forget. Can I tell you something? We have forgotten. Yes. They have not. Yes. Trust me, they have not. They are moving all over the world. They're working. And with anybody being able to walk across our southern border right now, they're here. They're waiting on their time. You will see it. I hate to say that, but you will see it. It will happen. There will be more of these problems. Now, here's the sad part. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about this false prophet real quick. I got about 5 minutes here. This false prophet. I'm going to get in trouble for this one, but I'm going to say it. I believe the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. But I believe the false prophet is the Pope. Think about it. You pull those two groups together, you've got a majority of the world under one religion right there, and you say that'll never happen. It's already happened. I've got a document right here called the Document on Human Fraternity. This document was signed in February of 2019. It was signed by Pope Francis, and it was signed by Imam Al-Azhar, who's one of the top imams in the world. They signed it in Dubai. To read this document, a lot of it sounds like good stuff, you know, peace, taking care of people, all this kind of, but there's one problem all the way through it, and it's simply this. They refer to one God. The God is the same, according to this document. Christianity and Islam, of Judaism, all three, they claim it's the same God. Let me tell you right now, it's not. It's not. The God of Islam is Allah, and Allah was the moon god. That's why they have a moon on everything. The moon god goes back to a god by the name of Sin. Trace him all the way back to Sumerian times. It's Satan himself. Okay? This document, you can Google it. Just Google Document on Human Fraternity. You can Google it and read it, and you'll see all through it. Now, if that were not enough, the document alone talks about we're going to work together. For peace and harmony, I'd like to teach. No, I'm just I'm a good Coke commercial, right? Anyway, if that were not enough, show me that last. You got that picture that I sent you of the. Now, this is an artist's rendering, actually. This complex is being built in Dubai, and it's supposed to open later this year. I don't know if it's going to make it. Last I heard, they've had a few hiccups, but it's soon going to open. It's called the Abrahamic House, because they say we're all descendants of Abraham. What you've got here is you've got three buildings. This one is a building that contains Islam and the studies of Islam. This one is a building that contains the Judaism. This one contains Christianity. Sounds real good, right? Work together, but it's not. It's the headquarters for a one-world religion. It's being put together already. It's built on the very spot where this document was signed. It's already happening. Tells you how close we are. So, I haven't really talked about the 666 and the mark and all that kind of stuff because I'm just not going to get into it. I'm out of time. But, can you put that, the picture of the guy, the very first scene up with the guy with the headband on? You see this? Where's the mark going to be put? On the forehead or on the hand, right? Yep. Almost every Muslim fighter will wear a headband that looked like this. And what it says on his forehead is it's the Shada, they call it. It says no God, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. To them, that is just like Romans 9:10 to us, you know, if you confess with your mouth, if you confess Allah's God and Muhammad's his messenger, then you're a Muslim. They all wear this, or they either have a tattoo on their hand. I'm not saying that's going to be the mark, but it could be. 666, people have been trying to figure that one out forever, and I've seen so many crazy theories. One thing I can tell you, both in Greek and in Hebrew, if you use grammatia, which is the numbers and letters stuff, right? There's a word in both Greek and Hebrew for evil. The English evil. And in both of those, the grammatia is 666. So maybe he's just simply telling us this man's evil. I don't know. Could be more than that. I'm just saying. So that's my case for all of this being for an Islamic Antichrist. Now, if you want to know more about this, I'm going to show you something, and I don't. Have I got that picture of the book? Do you have that one? I don't know if I put it in there or not. Did I? This. It's a little book I wrote 5 or 6 years ago. It's called Islam in America. I don't have any paper copies. I'm sorry. If you want to go to Amazon, there's no paper copies. But if you got a Kindle, you can download it. If you got Kindle Unlimited, you can read it free. If you don't have a Kindle and you want it, if you'll email me at steve@thebend.me. I'll send you a PDF copy of it free if you want it. It's going to go over everything that I just told you, plus a little more, if you want to read through it. That's the only reason that's up there. You can take that down. But that's my case for the Islamic Antichrist. It fits to me. Now, next week, Pastor's probably going to give you a little more traditional view. He'll talk probably about a revived Roman Empire. And that could happen. I don't argue this stuff with anybody. I'll discuss it, but not argue it, you know, because it's just not worth it. Because what's happening today to me is more important than what's going to happen in 2 years, 5 years, 20 years, 100 years. We don't know, right? I don't want to get so wrapped up in this that I miss what God has for me today. And I don't want you to do that either. But I do want you to know that no matter what's happening to you today, we win. Yes. Amen. That's the point. All right. Well, it's 7:59, so I don't have time for questions. But if you've got any, come see me. I'll try to answer them. Thank you for being here tonight. We look forward to Sunday. We look forward to Sunday afternoon. The rain's going to come Saturday night, and it's going to be nice Sunday afternoon. Amen? All right. Get out of here. Have a good week.